What do you plan to do this afternoon? Easter Sunday afternoon, AD 1980. I hope you're planning to come to one of our two cantatas, either at 4 or at 6. But I mean before then. I'd like to take you back in your mind this morning to the first Easter Sunday afternoon. I'd like us to take a walk together with some folks who took a walk on that first Easter Sunday afternoon. I don't know who they were. I must confess to you, I do not know who they were. I know one of their names. It was Cleopas, and that doesn't mean much to me. There's a related name over in the Gospel of John, but it's spelled a little differently, and some Bible scholars think it's the same and some think it isn't, but even if it is, we don't know who he was. And Cleopas' friend is totally unknown to us. They couldn't have been any of the 11 apostles because they're distinguished from the 11 in the story, so they're just early followers of the Lord Jesus. Some think the second one was a male companion of the first one, just another follower of the Lord Jesus. Others say that it was Cleopas' wife. I don't know who it was. If God wanted me to know, he would have told me. So I guess it really doesn't matter who they were. What matters is what happened to them on the road during that Easter afternoon walk. And it was an extremely exciting and thrilling experience. As we follow the progression of their walk, we see that their lives are changing. They are brought from sorrow and sadness to unspeakable joy and gladness. They are transformed from defeat and despair into trust and triumph. So maybe if there's something troubling us this Easter Sunday morning, and I'm certain that there probably is among many problems you're facing, trials, decisions, perplexities, tension, whatever it is, maybe if we follow the progression in their story and see what happened to them, by the time we reach the conclusion of this journey, we will have also reached the same pinnacle of praise and peace that those two disciples reached. And leave here as victorious Christians, living in the reality of Christ's presence. So let's look first at the discouraging departure from Jerusalem. Begins in Luke 24 and verse 13. The major events of the Passover week were over now for these Jews, and they begin their journey home. Evidently, they lived in a little town called Emmaus, which happened to be 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. They were walking. They walked at a normal rate of speed, which I understand is about a mile in 20 minutes. It took them 2 hours and 20 minutes to get home. It's a long walk. They started afternoon, so they're walking into the sunset in more ways than one. They're discouraged. They're depressed. Life for them has just about come to an end. And as they walk along with their heads hanging low, they're rehearsing the events of the week. It started so well. There was the glory and excitement of that triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus and the expectation that he would at that time establish his kingdom on earth. But he didn't. And the week came to its tragic conclusion as far as they were concerned, with the shame and sting of his untimely and humiliating death on a cross. But there was still the confusion and perplexity of that empty tomb. They didn't understand it. As yet, they hadn't talked to anybody who had seen the Lord. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was dead, their messianic hopes were ended, and all their dreams were shattered into a million pieces. It was the end. And we read in Luke 24 and verse 15, at that moment, it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not recognize him. What a wonderful Savior. He's right there with them in their darkest hour. He's walking beside them. He wants to make his presence known. He wants to undergird them with his grace and with his strength. But the sad thing is they don't even know it. It says their eyes were holden. The word means restricted or restrained, that they should not recognize him. They were totally oblivious to the fact that Jesus was right there with them. Now, the word does imply some kind of divine intervention here. Maybe God kept them from recognizing Christ. It may have been simply the difference between his resurrection body and the way they knew him before his resurrection. But it seems as though Christ wanted to instruct them and teach them about some things without them knowing who he was. He wanted to give them an understanding concerning his death and lead them into an intelligent faith in his shed blood for their sins before they even realized he was standing with them physically, before he revealed himself to them. Now, I can surmise why he did that. Because the day would come very shortly when he would depart from them physically and ascend into heaven. And they would need to walk by faith in his word, not by sight. They wouldn't see him physically. That's the way you and I have to live our Christian lives, by faith, not by sight. So maybe the Lord Jesus put this experience in his word so that we might be encouraged, having gone through this experience with him, to be able to walk by faith in his word and just take him at his word and believe him and enjoy his presence, his spiritual presence in our lives through his indwelling spirit. Walk by faith and not by sight. But apart from the divine intervention, there may have been a human reason for them not recognizing the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's quite clear that they didn't believe he was alive, and they didn't expect to see him. They were wallowing in self-pity and despair, and they didn't care about talking to anybody. They probably paid little attention to this intruder who caught up with them from behind and then began to walk beside them and talk to them. They probably didn't want him interrupting their conversation. They wanted to commiserate together and feel sorry for themselves, and they didn't want anyone destroying that opportunity they had to be alone and just think back and wonder what the future would now hold. I would imagine they did exactly what we do when we're depressed and down. We don't like to talk to people at times like that. We want to be alone. We avoid eye contact. We ignore people. I mean, we feel like nobody really cares, utterly alone, and we purposely rebuff the efforts of people to encourage us when we get down like that. I mean, we've told ourselves that nobody cares, and if we admit that this person who's trying to encourage us really does care, then we have to admit that we were wrong, and admitting we were wrong just makes us more depressed, so we just ignore people and go right on feeling sorry for ourselves, don't we? And sometimes we even close our eyes to the fact that Jesus Christ himself is right there with us. That's what they did. Their eyes were closed to the presence of the Lord. Well, the good news is that while people may fail us, the Lord Jesus never does. He's always there. He always cares. He just wants us to open our spiritual eyes and recognize his presence and his concern. Open our spiritual eyes. You remember the story of Elisha back in 2 Kings 6? God had been giving him some inside information on the movement of the Syrian troops, and he was relating it to the king of Israel. And every time the Syrians made a move, the Israelite armies were there to meet them, and the old king of Syria was getting pretty upset about that. He thought he had a traitor in his midst, on his staff, and he even accused them of that. And they said, no, there's a prophet in Israel that's telling the king everything you're going to do. So he decided he better get a hold of Elisha, and they surrounded the city of Dothan, where Elisha was. And his young servant looked out over the hillside, and he was scared to death. Master, what are we going to do? Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. Help him to see. And at that moment, God gave that young man an insight as to what was really going on around him. He saw horses and chariots of fire. And he realized no one could penetrate that defense and take him and his master without God's okay. God opened his spiritual eyes. That's what happened to these two disciples ultimately on this road to Emmaus. But let's follow their story. Seeing their eyes open may help us open ours. Let's take it one step at a time. After that discouraging departure, we see, secondly, in verses 17 to 24, a rather despondent discussion. The Lord asks a leading question in verse 17. He says, "What manner of communications are these that you have one with another as you walk and are so sad?" What are you talking about? Why is it you're so down and so distressed and depressed? And Cleopas, the only one whose name we know, gives him an answer. In the King James, it doesn't sound very bad at all, but it really wasn't a very gracious answer. Some of the modern translations bring out the idea a little more. What he said literally was, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on these last few days?" Doesn't sound very gracious, but it's honest. I mean, he can't believe somebody doesn't know the heartache he is experiencing, having lost his Savior. Jesus said, "Well, what things are those?" Verse 19. And they said, by the way, the Lord is going to draw them out now. He's going to find out where they are, spiritually speaking. Then he's going to meet them on that level and bring them to where he wants them to be. That's the way he operates. He's willing to do that this morning. He wants to meet you right where you are. Whatever spiritual level you're on this morning, Jesus Christ can understand where you are and bring you to a life of joy and satisfaction in him. They answer, "What things?" Yell, "Things concerning Jesus of Nazareth," verse 19, "who was, get the was, past tense, "a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Now, that was a little weak. There's no mention there of his deity, no mention even of his messiahship. But it nevertheless is a very important confession. It reveals that their faith has been shaken, but not destroyed. They saw the cross as a defeat, but they still acclaim the Lord Jesus at least as a great prophet who was mighty in word and deed, and to that God himself gave testimony, and all the nation had to admit it. Mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. They were clinging to their faith in him and their love to him, but their hope was gone. There was no hope. Verse 20. "Don't you know how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they've crucified him? And we hoped," past tense again, "we hoped that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done." They hoped that he was the one, the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament, the one who would redeem Israel. What they had in their minds was deliverance from their enemies. They didn't fully understand the meaning of spiritual redemption. Redemption from the guilt and condemnation and penalty and power and bondage of sin. They didn't understand that. A lot of people today don't understand redemption either. They think that when you become a Christian, that means you're delivered or redeemed from all your troubles and all your problems. Not necessarily so. Sometimes God builds problems into the life of a Christian because they make him strong. But he does promise grace to help us through those problems and his presence to sustain us in those problems. He redeems us from our condemnation that our sin brings. They didn't understand it, but they were hoping that he was their Messiah, the one who would redeem them from their enemies, but it was too late now. The nation had rejected him. They had nailed him to a cross. It's been 3 days since his death, and there's little hope now that he's going to come back in any kind of miraculous appearance of messianic glory and deliver them from their enemies and establish his kingdom. There's no hope now. All hope is gone. And yet, on the other hand, there seems to be something unusual happening. They don't understand it, but they relate it. Verses 22 to 24. "Early this morning, some of our women went to the sepulcher where we had buried him, and the stone was rolled away, and his body was not there." You see, in verse 23, "they came and found not his body." We don't understand that. We weren't even sure we believed them. So two of the men ran to the tomb, and they verified that what the women said was true. "Certain of those who were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women said, but him they saw not." We don't understand it. We didn't steal his body. Certainly the Jewish religious leaders didn't steal it, or they would have produced it by now. The Roman soldiers didn't steal it because they're in trouble because it's gone. And we don't understand. Is it possible that he's alive? But if he is, certainly would have appeared to one of us by now so that we would have known that he's alive and well. And to their knowledge, that hadn't happened. And they're confused. You can almost feel the violent struggle in their souls. They want to believe that he's alive, and yet they don't want to expose themselves to another shattering disappointment. And now there follows, thirdly, what we might call a discerning discourse. Verses 25 to 27. It's the Lord Jesus who does all the discoursing, but it is these two disciples who gain the discernment. Follow along in verse 25. Then he said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for Christ to have suffered these things, and then to enter into his glory? O foolish ones, that's not a term of contempt or derision or scorn. It simply means people who are lacking in understanding, like children. They haven't grown enough yet to know the things they need to know. They just don't understand. But their big problem is that next sentence. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They had a tendency to want to believe some of what the Old Testament said and then ignore other parts of it. They loved to read those parts about Messiah coming in all his glory and establishing his kingdom on earth and delivering them from their enemies. They loved those parts. But when they got to parts like Isaiah 53 that talked about his suffering, they didn't understand that, and they just glossed over it. Maybe they explained it away, as many Jews do today, by saying that is the suffering nation of Israel rather than the suffering Messiah. They just couldn't understand how a triumphant deliverer could die. It didn't fit together in their mental computers. But the Lord Jesus explains that the cross has to come before the crown. He explains to them that it is necessary, absolutely essential, that Messiah suffer before he can rule in sovereign glory and power. Verse 27, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? They wanted to get rid of the cross. It was such a humiliating thing, they couldn't accept the reality of the cross. And people today are trying to do it too. They want to get rid of the cross. Do anything they can to beautify it, make it a beautiful symbol rather than an ugly instrument of death. They want to sand it and varnish it and paint it, and they want to gold plate it and light it up at night and get all the blood off of it and make it appear beautiful. When in reality, it was the place our Savior died, and his death was an expose of our sins and the inability of ourselves to earn the favor of a holy God. And that's why people want to get rid of it. Paul calls it the offense of the cross. We want to take some of the scriptures that encourage us and make us feel good sometimes and do away with those that talk about the cross. The Lord wouldn't let them do it. He's going to teach them about the cross, and not only that, but all the rest the Old Testament says about him. Verse 27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things pertaining to himself. Oh, how I would love to have been there that day. I've heard some great Bible expositors in my Christian lifetime, but I don't think I've ever heard one that holds a candle to the Lord Jesus Christ. He expounded in all the scriptures. Those fellows, or man and wife, whichever they were, got a course in Old Testament that day like no one has ever received in human history. They heard the Old Testament teach from the lips of the one who is the major theme of the entire book, the Lord Jesus himself. Someday I hope to get that course. That's the first course I'm going to enroll in when I get to heaven. I want to hear the Lord Jesus teach the Old Testament. I'm sure he showed them the Passover lamb and how it looked forward to him. He was the true Passover lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. He probably taught them about all the other Old Testament sacrifices and feasts and everything that looked forward to him. His substitutionary death for their sins. He taught them that. I'm sure he explained to them the whole passage in Isaiah 53. How he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. that we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But then he goes on to tell that he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He taught them from the Old Testament the things concerning himself. He couldn't avoid his substitutionary and sacrificial death because the Old Testament is filled with it. And they began to see what he was saying. I'm sure he went on to Jeremiah 31 and explained to them Israel's new covenant and how it would be Messiah's blood that would provide for their forgiveness, the new covenant that would include the forgiveness of sins. But he didn't stop with death and the shedding of blood. I'm sure he went on in Isaiah 53 and he got down to verse 10 and told them how that God would prolong his days, a reference to the resurrection. And he certainly turned over to Psalm 16 and show them that passage of Scripture that says, Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That was a reference to the resurrection. Messiah had to die for their sins and rise again to demonstrate the value of his death. He explained to them from the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And as the Word of God was expounded in their hearing by the Son of God, who is the theme of the entire book, their hearts were strangely warm within them. They testify to that in verse 32. They still didn't understand everything. And they still didn't recognize him physically in the flesh, but they felt the witness, the inner witness that what he was saying was true. Yes, this makes sense. It fits together. It meets all the facts. It has to be. Maybe you've experienced that same thing. You heard the Word of God expounded, the Scriptures explained. You may not have understood everything, but somehow or other, there was that inner testimony that this was truth. Maybe you've ignored it to today. Maybe you've heard it and resisted it. You just haven't been able to bring yourself to believe that the substitutionary death of the God-man, Jesus Christ, was essential for your forgiveness and your eternal salvation. You haven't been willing to admit that. But there's a ring of truth about what you're hearing right now because it is God's Word. And you're beginning to realize that there is no other way for an infinitely holy God to accept sinful people like you and me. Accept that God become a man and take upon him human flesh and die for the sins of the world and pay the infinite debt of our sin. That's the only way. And he did that in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament looks forward to it and the New Testament records it for us. And the Apostle Paul put it together so clearly to the Romans when he said, He was delivered for our offenses, died for our sins, in other words, and raised for our justification. And then when he went on to the Corinthians and explained what he meant by the gospel, it is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Peter and then of the 12 and then of 500 brethren all at once. He's alive. Messiah is alive. And his resurrection gives testimony to the power and efficacy of his death for the sins of the world. And he calls on us to believe that and to trust him, to put our faith in his death on Calvary's cross and his resurrection for our eternal salvation. Those two disciples didn't know they were talking to Jesus Christ. But when they heard the Word of God expounded, their hearts and lives and wills were moved, and I am confident that they put their faith and trust in the message that was delivered to them and in the shed blood of their Messiah. And I would imagine they believed, even though they hadn't yet known they were seeing him, that he had arisen from the dead to give eternal testimony that their sins were paid for on that cross. That's what God wants us to do. Believe the message of His Word. Trust His Son, Jesus Christ, as our only sin-bearer and Savior. And that brings us, fourthly, to a delightful discovery. It says in verse 28, And they drew near unto the village to which they went. And he made as though he would have gone farther, Now don't let that worry you. Made as though doesn't involve any deceit. If these disciples had not invited Jesus into their home, he would have gone on. He would not have forced himself on them. They would have forfeited the most exciting and thrilling event of their entire lives. You see, the Lord Jesus never forces himself on anybody. He isn't going to force himself on you today. You may have come to listen to what this pastor has to say on this Easter Sunday morning, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for the opportunity of delivering this message of resurrection to you today. And maybe you're toying with the idea that you need Christ as your Savior, but I can guarantee he's not going to force himself on you today. He waits for you to invite him into your life. That's what he did here. He waited. He's always there. He's available. He has a rich storehouse of good things to bestow on you, like forgiveness of sins, acceptance by a holy God, comfort and encouragement and consolation and help for every circumstance of life. He's there to offer you these things, but he's not going to force himself on you. He waits to be asked. He wants to know that we are ready and willing to receive him. Ready and willing to receive his help. They responded as God wanted them to respond and as God wants us to respond today. They invited him in. It says in verse 29, not only did they invite him, they constrained him. The word almost has an idea of force in it. It wasn't physical force, but it was such an insistence and a genuineness to their insistence that Jesus really had no alternative but to stay. You know, as I talk with folks, sometimes even as I preach and look out over the audience and into faces, it occurs to me that the Lord Jesus is so far away from some folks. They don't understand that he's right here with them. The reality of his presence is something they've never experienced. Why is that? Do you know? Well, I can assure you on the authority of his word that it isn't his fault. He's right there making himself available to us, offering us the satisfaction of his fellowship. It's always available to those who want it. The problem is with us. Maybe some have not taken the initiative and reached out to him, made him feel welcome, and invited him into their lives. Have you ever seen somebody from afar that you really like to get to know? Well, that person has something I'd really like to find out about. And you reach out and you begin to cultivate a relationship and develop a friendship. And as you get to know each other, you find out that that person had the same feeling about it. Ever happened to you? They thought, yes, they'd like to get to know you too. That's the way it is. He's there waiting. He isn't going to force himself on you. He asks you to respond by an act of your will, acknowledge your sin, put your trust in him as Savior, invite him into your life, and you'll find out he's been there all the time, just waiting for you to trust him. Now, when the invitation is first made in this story, it seems to be for his benefit rather than theirs. They tell him in verse 29, abide with us, for it's toward evening and the day is far spent. You don't want to go on. It's too late to travel now. It's getting dark. It's nearly dark. And he tarried with them. They were the hosts and he was the guest. Then he comes in. And before we know it, it looks like the roles have reversed. Verse 30, it came to pass as he sat eating with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. That is an act of the host, not of the guest. You see how things turn around? After they invite him in, then he becomes the gracious host who provides for them. That's what the Lord Jesus is waiting to do in our lives. We're the host, he's the guest. We invite him in. Then he's willing to take charge of our lives and begin to minister to our needs, providing for us. And he never stops pouring out those blessings. Spiritual blessings I'm talking about. Making life meaningful and purposeful and worthwhile. Giving us something to live for. Assuring us of a future that has hope and joy. He's waiting to do that if we'll just invite him into our lives. It was at that moment that he became the host and shared with them the food, that it says in verse 31 that, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It was really him. Their Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had died in their place and paid for their sins, was alive. There was no question about it. It was Him. Jesus. He was alive. How did they know Him? Have you ever asked yourself that question when you study this passage? Some say that they knew Him because this was a repetition of the communion service He had instituted in the upper room, the last Passover, and it jogged their memories. I don't think that was the reason. For one thing, these two weren't even there. They weren't part of the 11. And it was only 11 plus Judas who were there for that. And they're distinguished from the 11 in verse 33, so that's not the reason. Besides, He told them that He wouldn't partake of the fruit of the vine with them again until He did it in the kingdom. So in a physical sense, the Lord, I mean, He's with us around the communion table spiritually, but in a physical sense, He's not going to take communion with us again until the millennium. So that's not the reason. I think this was merely a meal. Jesus was the host. He was breaking the bread and passing it to them. Maybe they saw the nail prints in His hands when He passed them the food. I don't know. But I do see again a supernatural intervention. Could it be anything other than God peeling the scales from their spiritual eyes and helping them to see? He didn't give them all the answers yet. All their questions aren't resolved, but there was something they couldn't deny. They had come into a personal experience of the reality of Christ's presence. He was there. It was Him. There was no question. Jesus was alive. The same thing can happen to us this morning, those who have never made this decision and received Christ as Savior. He may not answer all your questions immediately. He just asks you to trust Him. Trust Him. And then, at that moment of faith, our spiritual eyes are open and things begin to fall into place and life begins to make sense and all the pieces begin to take shape. And we begin to enjoy the reality of Christ's presence. The most exciting thing in life. When they looked up again a second time, He was gone. But there was no question in their minds. It was their Lord. And they would see Him again. Not only would they see Him with their eyes again, but He would be with them and live with them spiritually from that moment on forevermore. They would see Him again. Someday they would enter His physical presence in that resurrection body and be with Him for all eternity. They were so excited and jubilant they couldn't contain themselves. And that brings us to the final point, a dynamic declaration. Verse 33 says, "And they rose up that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them." It was dark now. It had to be dark. They didn't leave Jerusalem till afternoon. They walked 2.5 hours. They chatted. They had dinner. It's dark. But they can't wait till morning, friends. They've got to get back and tell the disciples what's happened. And I don't think they walked this time. I'm convinced they ran 7 miles. If they were in any kind of shape at all, they probably did at least a 10-minute mile, all right? So it took them about 1 hour and 10 minutes to get back. Half the time it took them to get to Emmaus. And they reached the scene where the disciples were gathered together and they burst into the room and they're ready to open their mouths and they don't even get a chance to speak. The disciples beat them to the punch. And they say in verse 34, "The Lord is risen indeed and He's appeared to Simon." And then they report their story. They told what things were done along the way and how He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And God gave them the privilege of contributing to the joy of that occasion by their dynamic witness to His resurrection. You see, folks, an encounter with a living Christ doesn't leave us like it found us. It puts in us a desire to share it with others. And it results in a vibrant and dynamic witness to His saving power and to His life. When we really get to know Him, you see, we want to share it with folks. Christianity isn't just another religion, you know. It is a personal relationship with a living Christ. Christianity isn't just going to church and trying to be a good person. It's a moment-by-moment, soul-satisfying fellowship with a living Savior. And when you come into that kind of experience, it makes a difference. You want to tell people about it. You want to live it. Folks begin to see it and hear it. It makes a difference in the way we live. I can assure you that the people all over this auditorium this morning who have had that experience, I've talked to many who shared that testimony with me. Some of them were religious, spent their whole lives doing religious things. And yet, at some point in their lives, they came to the realization that religion wasn't enough, that Jesus Christ is alive, and it's a matter of trusting Him as Savior from sin and entering into a relationship with Him, a personal relationship with the living Christ. And it's transformed their lives. It's given them new meaning and new purpose, new joy and new peace, and new assurance for eternity. That's what He offers us today. The living Christ offers to meet us and transform our lives. Maybe there's some here this morning that have just been going through the forms. Religious. Fulfilling your religious obligations. But you have to admit you've never really come to know the living Christ. There is a difference, you know. A vast, life-changing difference. I can't think of a more appropriate time than Easter Sunday morning to acknowledge that I would believe this message from God's Word. Believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, God in flesh, who paid for my sins and rose again to demonstrate the value of His death. I don't know of a better time to enter a new life by faith in Jesus Christ, to enter eternal life. If you've never made that decision, the decision to acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Christ as your Savior and receive from His hand the gift of eternal life, we're going to make an opportunity available to you right now to make that decision. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together before the Lord. The Lord. Jesus is alive. He waits to enter our lives. He waits for an invitation. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." Now, the man and the him are generic. That means includes everybody. Man, woman, boy, girl, young, old, rich, poor, makes no difference. If anyone will hear his voice, not my voice. I mean the voice of Christ speaking through His Word, the Bible. If any man hear His voice and open the door, he'll come in. Has there been a ring of truth about what you've heard this morning? That's the voice of the Spirit of Jesus Christ speaking to your spirit. Do you realize that there is something more than just religion? There is a life-changing relationship available to you that assures you of eternity in God's presence? If you've become convinced of that this morning, I'm going to ask you to pray with me right now. You don't need to pray out loud. God knows what goes on in your mind. That's where faith is exercised, in the heart, the mind, the soul. Say something like this, will you? Lord God, I acknowledge to you that I'm a sinner and I don't deserve your salvation. That's a true statement. All of us have to make that. I believe that Christ died in my place and paid for my sins. Tell Him that, will you? Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior right now. Come into my heart. Deliver me from the guilt and penalty of my sins. He'll do it. If you invite Him, He's just waiting. Oh, Father, we pray right now that there will be no person resisting the convicting work of your Spirit right now. That those who have never yet accepted Christ as their Savior, entered into new life by faith in Him, will at this moment exercise saving faith and receive Christ and His gift of eternal life. We ask it in His name. Amen.